Let us pray together. Abba, Father, we thank you for sending your Son in love to be our Savior, to be our salvation. We know our whole salvation is found in him. Every blessing is contained in him. Oh, Father, would you put on display all the treasures and riches and blessings that you have given to us in him today, that our faith might be strengthened, our repentance deepened, that we might go forth from here more ready, more eager, more equipped to serve you in the world. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most famous books in history is Fox's Book of Martyrs. How many of you have heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs? How many of you own a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs? Yes, very, very famous book. It was first published in 1563. And as printed books became more and more common and more affordable, eventually almost every English-speaking Protestant household had a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs on the shelf right next to the Bible. Fox's book recounts various stories from the early church and from the Reformation of Christian martyrs dying for their faith, dying for their loyalty to Jesus. You can read of their great courage as they face deadly persecution. You get to hear their triumphant last words as they are thrown to the wild beasts or burned at the stake. One of my favorite stories in Fox's Book of Martyrs comes from the early church. It's the story of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was the bishop of the church at Smyrna. During the course of his life, Romans were often putting Christians to death, sometimes by throwing them to the lions in the Colosseum, other times burning them at the stake. Polycarp was brought before a Roman governor, a Roman official. And before he was put to death, the Roman governor gave him an opportunity to recant his faith and spare his life. The governor said to Polycarp, "Reproach Christ, renounce Christ, and I will set you free." And Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" The governor said to Polycarp, "I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not recant." "Call them," Polycarp replied. "If you despise animals, I will have you burned," the governor said. Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and then is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." Polycarp's last words to the governor, "Bring it on." And he was burned at the stake. I mean, that's how the story goes. But you see his bravery, his courage in the face of death. Another one of my favorites from the early church is Ignatius, another early Christian bishop and another famous early Christian martyr. He was being taken to Rome, where he would have to face the wild beast in the Colosseum. And as he was taken to Rome, he actually had the presence of mind to dash off several letters to various churches, letters that included sentences like these, expressing his eagerness and his readiness to die. He wrote, "I am the wheat of Christ, ground by the teeth of beasts, to become Christ's pure bread." So Ignatius saw himself as he was going to death as simply doing his Christian duty. He would die in the line of duty as a servant of Christ. How could he do otherwise? Or take another example, one of my favorites from the Reformation era, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, burned at the stake in 1555 in Oxford. As the fire was being lit around these English reformers, Latimer said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." And they died together, and they died bravely. What's truly amazing about all of these stories is how these martyrs were so cool, calm, and collected in the face of death. They were bold, they were brave, they were unflappable. But then we read this account of Jesus in Mark 14, and it's quite different. When Jesus faced death, the prospect of his death in the Garden of Gethsemane, what do we see? Up to this point, Jesus has been a model of composure. All along, he's been calm, cool, and collected, but here, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus seems to come undone. He seems to lose it in Gethsemane. So here's the dilemma. It looks like many of Jesus' followers have faced death with more bravery and peace than Jesus himself. Why is that? Certainly we can say no man was ever as prepared for death as Jesus was. You'd expect a sinless man to be ready to die. But at the same time, no man seems to have feared death as much as Jesus did. And so we have to ask why. Jesus' death clearly can't be some ordinary death. There must be something unique about his death. In fact, it's interesting how Mark describes what's going on in Jesus, the words that Mark piles up to describe his sorrows. Verses 33 and 34, he's troubled, he's distressed, he's sorrowful, even to the point of death. Now, there's not a whole lot of psychologizing in the Bible. There's not a whole lot of psychologizing of Jesus in the Gospels. Yes, occasionally we are told about his emotions, about his love or his joy or his anger in particular moments. But we're never given very much emotional detail. This story is different. Mark here is laying bare the heart of Jesus. He's taking us into the very depth of Jesus' struggles, Jesus' agony, the intense pain, the unbearable agony, the stone-cold fear he has of facing death. And so again, we have to ask, why? Why was Jesus so troubled by death? Why was he so afraid of dying? After all, he had spoken openly of his coming death. He had talked about it repeatedly. There must be something different about his death. There must be something that sets his death apart from every other death. What is it? Well, as we work our way through this passage, we will find out. Remember the context here. This is set in the context of Passover. And indeed, you might say this is Passover turned inside out. At the first Passover, the Israelites were delivered from the Egyptians. But on this Passover night, Jesus, the true Israelite, is going to be delivered to the Romans. On that first Passover night, the firstborn were spared. But on this Passover night, God's firstborn son is not going to be spared. Jesus has just shared the Last Supper with his disciples. Judas has gone off to do his thing as the betrayer. Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room. They sang a hymn, and then they made their way outside the city of Jerusalem, moving eastward across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was at the base of the Mount of Olives. It's very interesting. If you look back across biblical history, someone else once made a very similar journey outside of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. David. King David, when he was on the run, made a similar journey as he had been betrayed by Absalom. He made this same journey, weeping along the way, going towards the Mount of Olives, knowing he had been betrayed, weeping as he goes, but with the expectation that his kingdom will be restored and indeed will advance through his suffering. Now you have a greater David who's also being betrayed, who's also weeping, who makes the same trek. Now, they end up at the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane is, the word Gethsemane actually means olive press. So they would gather up the olives from the grove on the Mount of Olives, and they would go into Gethsemane, and they would press out the olives. Gethsemane is where the olives would be pressed to get their oil. And, of course, we know in Scripture how important olive oil is, all the uses we see olive oil put to. Olive oil is used in anointing, for example, anointing priests and kings. It's oil that Psalm 104 says makes the faces of men shine. It's oil that was used to cleanse and restore lepers, according to the law. When a leper was cleansed, part of the restoration process for that leper, as he moved from the death of leprosy to being restored to life in the community, would be an anointing with olive oil. Olive oil in Scripture is liquid light. Olive oil in Scripture represents the Holy Spirit. The olive tree is so important in Scripture too. You know, the furniture in the most holy place was made out of olive wood. It's the olive wood. It's the holiest of woods, you could say. In Romans 11, the olive tree is used to symbolize the people of God, the holy people who belong to him, his covenant family. And I think you take all that together and you ask, well, why does Jesus go to the Mount of Olives and why does he move towards Gethsemane? Well, it's as if the Mount of Olives is becoming for Jesus an alternative to the temple. New sacred space. Indeed, it's here, sitting on the Mount of Olives, where he made his pronouncement of judgment against the temple in Jerusalem back in Mark chapter 13. But I think there's something else. Jesus goes to the olive press to pray because he knows he's about to be pressed himself. This is where you crush olives. Jesus is the olive of God. He is about to be crushed. But when Jesus is crushed, what's going to happen? The oil of the Holy Spirit is going to be released. The oil of the Holy Spirit is going to flow out from him to his people. The only way to get oil out of an olive is to crush the olive. And the only way Jesus could release this flow of the Holy Spirit to us, the oil of the Holy Spirit, is to be crushed. And when he is crushed, this oil is going to be released. Spiritual blessings are going to flow out to the whole world. He's going to be crushed on Good Friday so the oil of the Spirit can flow out on Pentecost. Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows where he is. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells his disciples, sit here while I pray. And then he takes three disciples, those who form his inner circle, his support group, really, I think you could say here. And they move, it seems, a little higher up the mountain. And these three disciples now really can see up close and personal just how troubled Jesus is. Again, this is where Mark begins to pile up these emotional terms, describing sorrow upon sorrow. Jesus says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He asks his disciples, these three, the inner circle, to stay and watch. Jesus is obviously no stoic. Jesus did not subscribe to the iron philosophy that says, oh, just keep a stiff upper lip and never let them see a sweat and never let your emotions show through. No, Jesus here is wearing his heart on his sleeve. He goes higher up the mountain. He falls to the ground. He's prostrate before his Father praying. You know, in Scripture, if you fall prostrate, if you're praying flat on the ground like this, it means you're really struggling. This is the posture of one who is really, really suffering. And he prays that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. Of course, in John's gospel, he says, for this hour I came. This hour is the cross. That's what he's talking about. This is a time of great testing and trial and trouble and temptation for Jesus. He wants to pray for an hour so that when the hour of the cross comes, he can stand. He wants to be prayed up and ready. I want you to know here, there's so many different ways we can connect this with other things in Scripture. But think about Adam. Adam was in a garden. But Adam in that garden turned from his father. Here Jesus is in a garden. He turns towards his father. Adam had never known suffering. And yet he turns from his father. Jesus knows that turning towards his father is going to bring great suffering, but he does it. We get the full content of his prayer in verse 36. Let's break it down, because each bit of this prayer Jesus prays is important. Abba, Father, is how he is the address he uses. Abba, of course, is a term of endearment and intimacy. In fact, it's very interesting. Jews did not normally address God as Father in prayer. You just don't find that. You go back and you look at the Psalms, for example. God's not addressed as Father in the prayers of the Jewish people. Here, Jesus addresses his Father using this most intimate and endearing term, Abba. He's demonstrating he has a special relationship with his Heavenly Father. There's a unique closeness, a oneness with his Father. He says, all things are possible for you. He confesses the Father's omnipotence and the Father's freedom. He's showing here he trusts his Father. His Father can do all things, and he's entrusting himself to the Father who is omnipotent and free and sovereign. And then he says, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Martin Luther called those words, take this cup from me, the most mysterious words in all of Scripture. And there's really no way to capture what they mean in a sermon or even in a theology textbook. Here is where we see Jesus in such agony. You know, here's where we see why Jesus is in such agony as he is anticipating his death. Here we see what is really unique about his death, what sets his death apart from every other death. What is this cup Jesus is asking to be taken from him? Well, you know, you go back to the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. There's obviously a lot of different cups, but especially in the prophets, what you find is the cup is very often the cup of God's wrath. Like in Isaiah 51, where it is a cup of woe and a cup of judgment. Or Ezekiel 33, where it is a cup of horror and desolation. To drink the cup is to drink the poison of God's wrath and curse. It's to drink a cup of woe. It's to drink a cup of judgment. It is, you could say, hell in a cup. It's drinking hell to the dregs. That's what the cup is. Jesus fears, but what does he fear? What Jesus fears is not death per se. What he fears is the cup. It's not really even the physical torture, as bad as that's going to be. It is his Father's cup of wrath. And we can scarcely imagine what that really means. The pain, the agony, the suffering, the torment in that cup, that cup holds for Jesus. This is why Jesus is burdened and distressed and overwhelmed. It's not just dying, it's drinking the cup. See, at this moment in Gethsemane, Jesus is beginning to enter into his sufferings. Now, his whole life was a life of suffering in a way, but here especially, he begins to enter into his sufferings, his passion. He will suffer what he doesn't deserve, but what we do. He will suffer wrath, not for his own sins, for he is sinless, but he will suffer wrath for the sins of his people. See, this is really the struggle for Jesus in the garden. Will he spare himself, or will he spare his people? That's really the question. It's got to be one or the other. The question is, will he drink the cup for us? Will he take what his people deserve in order to liberate them? To really comprehend this, and I shouldn't even say that because we can't even begin to comprehend this, but even just to scratch the surface, we have to remember who is praying these words. Jesus is the Son of God in human flesh. He is the God-man, or as theologians put it, his divine nature is personally united to his human nature without confusion, mixture, separation, or change. So he is fully God and fully man, two natures in his one person. He is true God and true man. That's who Jesus is. As true God, as the eternal Son of God, he has enjoyed loving communion and fellowship with his Father from all eternity. That's all he knows, is the love and fellowship of the Father. And now he knows, as he goes to the cross, he is about to lose that love and that fellowship. He's existed in his Father's love forever, but he is about to experience his Father's wrath. Because even here in Gethsemane, the Father is beginning to forsake his Son. It will come to a culmination when Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that God-forsakenness begins here. The Son is entering into his suffering as our sin bearer, as the one who will drink hell for us, who will drink the cup of wrath for us. When Jesus was baptized, he heard a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. At his transfiguration, he heard that voice again from the sky. This is my beloved Son. But here in Gethsemane, Jesus calls out to his Father in heaven, and there is no answer. Three times he asks his Father, take this cup. If it is at all possible, take this cup from me. Three times, only silence. No answer, no words of love. No doubt this is one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian faith, as if the mystery of the Trinity wasn't already mysterious enough. When we confess God is a Trinity, we say God is three persons existing eternally as one God in love. God exists as three persons and one God in eternal love. That's mystery enough. But at the cross, in some mysterious way, the fellowship of the Trinity is somehow going to be momentarily ruptured, momentarily disrupted as the Father forsakes his Son in the flesh. The Son has to experience God-forsakenness in the flesh in order to really endure the punishment our sins deserve. He has to face hell for us. Otherwise, the punishment we deserve has not yet been born. And it won't do to create some kind of escape hatch that somehow protects the divine Son from the suffering of the man Jesus, as if we could say, oh, well, it's really only his human nature that is suffering this way. No. That would be a denial of the unity of his person. Everything Jesus does and experiences and speaks, he does and experiences and speaks as the God-man. Everything you see Jesus doing in the Gospels, he does as the God-man. All of Jesus does, all that Jesus does. That's the formula. So So the Son of God in human flesh, agonizes over the cup in Gethsemane. The Son of God will soon endure human death in the flesh. His death will be a substitutionary death, a place-taking death. Jesus and Jesus alone is qualified to be our representative, to offer himself as a sacrifice in our place, to quench the wrath of God against our sin. He is the spotless Passover lamb whose blood takes away the sin of the world. In his incarnation, he became one of us so he could represent us. In his baptism, he was designated as the Christ, the representative of Israel. And of course, Israel was the representative of humanity to God. And so what our sin deserves, Jesus is going to endure that punishment. If sin deserves alienation from God, if sin deserves rejection by God, that's what Jesus is going to undergo. It's what John Stott, the late John Stott, great theologian, what John Stott calls satisfaction through substitution. Jesus satisfies God's wrath by drinking the cup. He is our substitute. He's in our place. He's dying our death. As Stott says, sin is when man puts himself in the place of God, and salvation is when God puts himself in the place of man. In the garden, Adam and Eve put themselves in the place of God, arrogating themselves to the place of judge of all. On the cross, Jesus is going to put himself in the place of man, taking the punishment we deserve. See, Jesus gets the punishment and we get salvation. He gets our curse, we get his blessing. Indeed, Martin Luther said at the cross, the Father treats the Son as a sinner, indeed as the greatest of all sinners, because every sin and all sin is put in that cup and mixed up with wrath. You don't think of God as a mixologist, but that's what he's doing. He's putting sin and wrath in the cup for Jesus to drink. And that's what the cross is all about. On the cross, Jesus will compress an eternal hell into 3 hours of infinite agony. And Gethsemane is the prelude to that agony, even the beginnings of that agony, the birth pangs of that agony. You know, sometimes anticipating pain that you know is going to come is as bad as the pain itself. You dread what's coming, and the dread can be as bad as the pain itself. That's what Gethsemane is. Again, what Jesus fears is not death. It's hell. It's the curse. It's wrath. As he is in Gethsemane, wrath and curse are being mixed in the cup for him to drink. Now, let me clear away a possible misunderstanding here. This does not mean that you can in some way pit an angry father against a compassionate son. The Father and the Son are working together even as our sin is driving them apart. Indeed, even as the Son is suffering, I would say the Father is suffering as well. As the Son is suffering for us, the Father is suffering in the suffering of his Son. No loving father would be indifferent to the suffering of his Son. The Trinity is united even at the moment it's divided because of our sin. The Father loves the Son even as he hates him for our sake, even as the Son is righteous but is treated as a sinner for our sake. And indeed, because of this, even in the great grief and agony, there is joy in the heart of God. Yes, the Father was grieved to have to strike his Son, and the Son was grieved to receive the blow. But Isaiah 53 gives us another perspective. It was the Lord's pleasure to bruise him. And Hebrews 12 tells us Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. So even as Father and Son you could just put it this way. Even in Gethsemane, where it seems that the Father is beginning to turn his back on the Son, even here, Father and Son are in lockstep working together. They'll be working together at the cross. The cross will be a work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit all playing a role. In fact, really, I think this is one of the great paradoxes of this passage here about the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14. One of the great paradoxes of this passage is that Jesus uses the name Abba for his Father, that most tender and most intimate term, the most intimate term possible for his Father. He uses this term of intimacy at the very moment his Father is forsaking him. At the very moment they're being driven apart, they're still one in some way. It's a mystery You may say, what are you talking about? That sounds crazy. I don't know how else to explain it. What does Jesus mean when he prays to his Father, yet not what I will, but what you will? Remember, this is God talking to God. This is how one theologian describes it. I think this is helpful. I couldn't improve on this, so I just want to read it to you. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Nine words. Nine unfathomable words. God, having longed and even pled to be delivered from God's will, expressed in these nine simple words, a humble faith in and submission to God's will that was more beautiful than all the glory in the created heavens and earth combined. Mystery upon Trinitarian mystery. God did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but became obedient to God's will, even if it meant God dying an incomprehensible, horrifying death on a Roman cross. God wanted God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, even though in that dark moment God wished in body and soul that God's will could be done another way. And in that moment, another mystery came into view. God the Son, perfectly obedient to God the Father from all eternity, learned obedience through what he suffered. Hebrews 5:8, we read this morning. Never has another human felt such an intense desire to be spared the will of God, and never has any human exercised such humble, obedient faith in the Father's will. No one understands better than God how difficult it can be for a human to embrace the will of God. And no human has suffered more in embracing the will of God than the will of God the Father than God the Son. When Jesus calls us to follow him, whatever the cost, he's not calling us to do something he is either unwilling to do or has never done himself. This is the hardest prayer of all. The hardest prayer of all is to say, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now understand, when Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done, that's when he won our salvation. That is our salvation right there, when the Son committed himself to doing his Father's will. He proved his sonship by obeying the Father's will at the very moment the Father was turning from him. At the very moment the divine plan required the Father to say no to his Son, the Son says yes to his Father. Now don't even try to understand this. It's just impossible. We cannot fully grasp what this means. Just know this. This is what it took to save you from sin. Your sin is of such magnitude before God, you can't even begin to fathom what Jesus had to suffer and endure in order to rescue you. It defies human comprehension, human calculation. We simply can't even begin to understand it, the agony, the pain Jesus went through to rescue us, to deliver us from sin and death and Satan. He who knew nothing but the Father's love will now absorb his wrath. He who knew the Father's communion will now endure his rejection. That is the gospel in Gethsemane. The gospel according to the Garden of Gethsemane. But you know, there's something else going on here. And while someone in the background, I think it's important for us. What about the disciples? What's going on with the disciples? Jesus wanted them to watch and pray. In fact, this seems to be the only time Jesus asked his friends for any kind of personal favor. And what do we see? They fail him. They fall asleep. You know, when you sleep, your eyes are shut. And that's perfectly appropriate because the disciples are most certainly blind to what's going on all around them. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus takes these three disciples. These are the same three disciples Jesus took with him up on the mountain to be transfigured so they could see him transfigured. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, these three disciples saw him glow with glory. That was back in Mark chapter 9. Now they see this same Jesus on a mountain drowning in agony. But you know what? Those two mountaintop experiences for these three disciples should go together because as they see Jesus drowning in agony here in Gethsemane, they should know this is still glorious, rightly understood. Oh yes, it's a hidden glory, it's a hideous glory, but it is the glory of sacrificial love. And this glory is right in front of them, and yet they fall asleep. They can't stay away to watch it. What do you think they need to watch for? When Jesus says to watch, what do you think that's all about? Well, I think certainly they needed to watch for the coming betrayer. A serpent is about to enter the garden, so they must be on guard. But more than that, I think he wants them to watch their hearts. They need to pray and fortify themselves against the coming temptation. It's going to be the hour of ultimate trial for Jesus, but it will be the hour of great trial for them as well. And so they need to watch and pray to fortify themselves against hopelessness and faithlessness when that time of temptation comes. But what do? They fall asleep on the job. You know, we could say if Jesus needed to pray to face the coming hour, how much more did they need to pray to face the coming hour? But while Jesus sweats, they snore. They fall asleep on the job. What makes this all the more remarkable and disappointing, really, is that these are the three disciples who have all boasted about being super disciples, the best of the best, the greatest of them all. Remember James and John back in chapter 10? Boasting about being the greatest. Peter, just moments before this, has boasted. This very night, even, has said that he would die for Jesus, if that's what it takes. But the one who said he would die for Jesus is too lazy and too undisciplined to even stay awake and pray. What is it about prayer that's so hard? I think we can all identify with the disciples here. Is there any of us here who hasn't fallen asleep praying at some point? Prayer for the disciples here and prayer throughout our lives, prayer is a way of confessing dependence. The problem with the disciples and the reason they don't pray is because they are too prideful to see their need. And their failure to pray means they aren't really disciples at all. In fact, I think that's why when Jesus comes to talk to Peter, he calls him Simon. He goes back to his pre-apostolic name in verse 37 because Peter's not acting like Peter. He's not a rock. He's not a disciple. He's Simon. It's interesting, too, the word for temptation there in verse 38 is the same word used in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from temptation. That's what the disciples should have been praying. Lord, deliver us from temptation. The disciples failed to pray, and so they failed to stand when temptation came. They did not pray, deliver us from temptation, so they were not delivered. They relied on themselves only to find themselves unreliable. And when we refuse to pray, we're doing the same thing. When we fail to pray, we're relying on ourselves, and we will always find ourselves unreliable. I think Jesus gives us a key secret to prayer in verse 38. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is not a contrast between spiritual and physical aspects of man or immaterial and material aspects of man. No, it's about man in his fallenness, which Scripture calls flesh, and the empowerment God gives us through his Holy Spirit. Man in his fallenness is weak. The Holy Spirit brings power. And in prayer, we open ourselves up to the ministry and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The flesh is weak to do what is right. The flesh is weak to do what is right. Of course, the flesh is very weak, very, very weak in doing what is right. It's very, very, very strong when it comes to doing what is wrong. And so the only way to overcome the flesh is through the Spirit. The weakness of the flesh to do what is right and the strength of the flesh to do what is wrong is only overcome by the Holy Spirit. The flesh cannot stand during times of testing. So we have to pray up. We have to be full of the Spirit if we're to stand. This part of the story concludes with Jesus rising from prayer. I think a little sneak preview of what's to come here. He's been lying prostrate like a dead man as he's been praying. His prayer time is a kind of death. He has said, I am sorrowful even unto death. Now he arises. I say it's a preview because that's the same word Mark's going to use in chapter 16 for Jesus' resurrection. His prayer is a kind of death, a kind of cross before the cross, and then he arises to meet his disciples. All of that is a sneak preview of what's about to happen. He arises. He arises and he goes to meet his betrayer, and we'll pick up there next time. We'll pick up with the betrayal scene next time. But I want to ask, what are we to make of this story? As we wrap this up, what are we to make of this story? I want to ask a few questions here. First question is this. Does it bother you that the Father did not answer the Son's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Does that bother you? Does that trouble you? Either practically, when you think about your own prayer life, even Jesus couldn't get his prayers answered. Does it trouble you theologically that the Son would pray and the Father appear to not answer? Well, I think part of what we see here is for the Son to fully endure God-forsakenness for our sin, as he must, he has to experience the pain of having his prayer go unanswered. He has to experience the pain of having his prayer rejected. That's what it means for him to be God-forsaken. The son prayed that the cup would be taken, and the father said, no, drink it. Even Jesus knows what it's like to wrestle with the Father's will in prayer, to wrestle with a no answer, it seems. But you know, Hebrews 5, we read this morning, really complicates this picture. Hebrews 5 gives us an interesting perspective on this scene in Gethsemane. I think it's actually referring back to this scene in Gethsemane. It talks about Jesus praying with loud cries and tears. That sounds like Gethsemane, doesn't it? It says he was praying to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. Mark 14 makes it sound like he was not heard. Hebrews 5 says he was heard. How do you fit these together? Well, I don't know. If you've got any good ideas, I'd love to hear them. But I'll tell you this. I think this is, I think, at least part of it. The Father did not deliver the Son from death, but he did deliver the Son through death. The Son still had to drink the cup of death and wrath and woe. But he's not going to drink that cup forever. He's going to be raised up in glory. See, the whole story arc of the gospel, the trajectory of the gospel, it moves from Gethsemane to Golgotha to Galilee. It's easy to remember, three G's. Gethsemane, the place of prayer. Golgotha, the place of the cross. And Galilee, the place of resurrection and reunion. On Good Friday, the Father will hand his Son over to death. He will drink the cup. But on Easter morning, the Son's prayers, made with loud cries and tears, will be answered as he is delivered from the grave. And the Father's no becomes a yes once again. And you know why the Son was raised up on Easter morning? Because the cup of wrath was empty. There was nothing left to drink. Isn't it good to know the cup is empty? That's, at least in part, what the resurrection means. It means our sin has been paid for. Wrath has been turned away. Let me tell you further what it means for us as the people of God. It certainly means as the people of God, we don't have to fear God's wrath. And it means we can seek ever-deepening communion with God's love. And indeed, I think this has a huge bearing on our prayer life, because this is another place when the New Testament talks about prayer where the threads of Gethsemane are picked up and now woven into the Christian life. It's so interesting to me that when the New Testament talks about prayer in places like Romans 8 or Galatians 4, as we read this morning, it views prayer as the greatest privilege we have as adopted sons. We've been adopted as sons, so now God is our Father, and he puts his Spirit in us, the Spirit of his Son, as Galatians 4 says, and the Spirit of his Son in our hearts cries out, Abba, Father. That's how Galatians 4 describes prayer, the Christian's prayer life. It says God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, which means now, in union with the Son and through the work of the Holy Spirit, we address God the Father the same way Jesus did in Gethsemane, with the same intimate language of closeness. And this is because by the Spirit we have come to share in Jesus' own prayer life before the Father. The Spirit makes us sharers in the life of the Son, including his prayer life. The Spirit cries, Abba, Father, from within us, just as the Spirit did within Jesus. And indeed, this is what you see in the New Testament again and again about prayer. Prayer is a participation in the triune life of God. It's joining the inter-Trinitarian conversation. So Jesus doesn't just pray for us. He prays in us by his Spirit to his Father. And so even as he cried out, Abba, Father, we cry out, Abba, Father, as well. When I pray in and through Jesus to the Father, he prays in and through me by his Spirit. And our Abba, Father, we kind of ride into the presence of the Father on his coattails. And we join our prayers and our praises to his. When we pray, Abba, Father, we are speaking Jesus' own prayer language. It's his own way of addressing his Father. Now we get to address him the same way. When we pray, we are joining our prayers to his. See, what happened in Gethsemane should drive us all to prayer. And it should drive us to understand what's really happening when we pray. We're entering into the very heart of God, the inter-Trinitarian conversation between the Father and the Son in the Spirit. Amazing. And finally, let this passage bring great comfort and aid to you in times of sorrow and suffering. You know, when we suffer, you know, if you're going through a really hard time, you know, when you're going through a really hard time, it's so easy to think, I am all alone in this. God has forsaken me. But you know what? Jesus is the only one who can actually say that and mean it. Only Jesus can say, I am the only one who has ever suffered this way. Only Jesus can say, in my suffering, I have been forsaken and abandoned by God. His suffering is unique. Our sufferings never are. But that's because our sufferings are never alone. See, the reality is this. Because Jesus was forsaken by his Father will never leave or forsake you. Because Jesus suffered all alone, you are never alone in your suffering. Oh, sure, it might feel like you're alone. You know, life can be hard. Life is often very hard. And when life is hard, it is okay to grieve. You have emotions. It's okay to show them as Jesus did. Life can hurt. Life can hurt a lot. But when life hurts, knowing that Jesus has suffered the ultimate suffering, knowing that Jesus suffered alone so you're not going to be alone, is our greatest comfort. God may not feel near, but God is with you. You're not alone. God is with you in the midst of your suffering. Jesus suffered alone so you don't have to. Go back to the martyrs we started with, you know, those martyrs who faced death. How could they face death with such composure? Those martyrs could face death with such composure because Jesus has emptied death's cup of its sting. Whatever cup of suffering we have to drink, and we all do have a cup of suffering to drink, we're not drinking a cup of wrath. Rather, that cup is a cup of blessing. That cup of suffering is just the Father's way of maturing us and strengthening us and shaping us to be like our older brother, Jesus. He endured hell so we can enjoy heaven. He was forsaken so we could be accepted. He was not spared so we can be spared. He died so that we might live. He was cursed in order to bring us blessing. He drank a cup of death so we can drink a cup of victory. He drank alone so we can drink together with one another here today. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that Jesus went through the horrors of Gethsemane for us. We thank you that he went through the God-forsakenness, the Father-forsakenness of the cross. So we know now, Father, you will never leave us or forsake us. Father, we thank you that you worked together with your Son, who offered himself to you through the eternal Spirit. You work together with your Son and your Spirit to bring about our salvation, to deal with the wrath and curse due to us because of our sin. And so now we know your love. We know your blessing. We never have to taste your wrath because Jesus tasted it for us. May we rejoice in this. May we live in light of this great victory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.